evening. Well, let's turn to the Psalms tonight. We, of course, as you know, we finished up Jeremiah, and I'm not going to start a new series at this point in time, at least for the next few Sundays. But I want to go to Psalm 40 tonight, a very familiar, and I know a psalm that is very much dear to your hearts. And I want to do basically kind of a survey of this psalm. And we're going to look at a psalm that, of course, is attributed, written by David. And I've entitled it, From Horrible Pit to Needed Prayer. From Horrible Pit to Needed Prayer. And it is such an interesting psalm, one that, again, I know you're familiar with, but as we delve into psalms like this one, we begin to really get insight into the life of the author, the psalmist himself. Now, if you watched the pastor's virtual visit, I hope you do, by the way, and even some of you young ones, I hope that you watch that. And I know some of the young ones say, well, why don't we want to watch this old codger talk on social media? Well, there's a lot of things that I think would be encouraging for you if you watch that, and that's what we try to do. And it's not just for senior citizens, so take some time to watch that, you young ones. But we kind of gave a little bit of a preview of some of these things, and we talked about David. And we talked about the fact that here was a man, if you really begin to read the Psalms, and of course you know the other narratives in the Old Testament about his life, here was a man who really, if we were to summarize his life, it was a very hard, difficult life. Now, that does not negate the fact that I'm sure that David, like most human beings, there were wonderful times with his family and all of those things that would go on in a normal way within the confines of his home and so forth. I'm sure there were memories that were just sweet and wonderful and so forth. But we see a man here who, from the very time he was a young boy, a young man, he had a very difficult life. He spent most of his young years on the run from his father-in-law Saul, who was trying to kill him. And, of course, he goes, and after he goes through that phase in his life, he enters into his kingship. And, of course, he's considered the most beloved king in all of Israel. And the Lord blessed him. However, we find that very quickly into his kingship, there are some very difficult days that he experienced. We find that here is one whose own son is a traitor to his father. And along with his son, there were those that went along with the rebellion of Absalom. And we find him writing about that in Psalm 55, where David says, and he's very personal here, and by the way, he's very discouraged, and he writes a verse there that we all have said, in at least in some form, in our minds at some time. You remember that verse in Psalm 55 where David says, you know, I just wish I were kind of like a dove and I could just fly away and be at peace. Have you ever felt that way before? Okay, I see one person nodding. Okay, at least I'm not the only one who has felt like that. You say, if I could just change my location, everything would be great. And he was discouraged. He was downtrodden. And he relates the fact that there was a friend of his, a very intimate friend. He said, we walked together into the temple of God, and yet this one betrayed him. And it was most likely one of his closest counselors that went along with the rebellion of Absalom. That was hard to bear. It was difficult. And we know that he brought a lot of it on himself as he commits the sin with Bathsheba. And not only does he lose a child, an illegitimate child, in the process, and he commits murder or has it arranged, we find that David is perpetually judged by God after that event. And the Lord tells him, he said, look, David, because of this, the sword will never depart out of your house. In other words, there was going to be more sorrow, more death, more violence, if you will, in the house of David, and we find that that is all fulfilled in his life until the day he died. And so this man, in many ways, suffered greatly. He bore such hard burdens. The interesting thing again is, and I bring this up because, like I told you this morning, we can't get away from the concept of God's grace anywhere in Scripture. And I think we see the grace of God in and through this man's life over and over and over again, because even as horrible and as gross as his sin was, God did not shelve him, and God did not take away nor negate the title that he gave David, which was a man after his own heart. Now, folks, how do you explain that? It's all due to the grace of God. It's all due to God's grace. And aren't we thankful that when we sin and when we do things that we know are wrong, those sins of commission, that God doesn't say, okay, that's it, you're done, and you have no more right or you have no more privilege to serve me anymore. I'm so thankful that God doesn't do that with me. And I know you're thankful for that as well. Look, God may sometimes change our paths, but to those who are repentant and those who confess their sins, we know that He does what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that fellowship is still there, and we walk in the light as He is in the light. That is all a relationship idea. And He does not shelve those who do those things. Again, He may change direction, and sometimes He may change things in our life, but look, He never disposes of those who are His children if they're repentant and confessing their sins. That's a wonderful thing. How do you explain that, God's grace? David experienced that over and over and over again in his life. And David was truly a man after God's own heart. And the reason why we know that is because we see psalm after psalm after psalm as he's going through these events in his life, that David, even in his lowest moments, he knows where to turn for his help. He knows where to turn and to whom he must turn. I've mentioned this, and I mentioned it in our virtual visit the other day, but I think it totally amazes me that David never composed a song, at least none of them are included in Scripture. But David never composed a psalm in tribute to his mighty men. Now, if you read about his mighty men, and of course we get a little glimpse of them in the Chronicles, and it tells about their exploits and some of the things they did and the three greatest ones, and then it goes and it has the kind of the levels of the mighty men and all. I think that is absolutely fascinating. And these men were men's men. They were ones that David could rely on for help and protection. And there are occasions where we know that they did that. And yet, as they took care of their king, as they protected him, we never see a psalm that says, "The mighty men are my fortress and my buckler and my shield." Not one time. And that is not because he disdained them or took them for granted. I think it's because he knew where ultimately his fortress and his strength and his buckler and his shield, he knew wherein that lies. And that was God himself. And so all of them, we find him turning to the Lord even in his lowest moments. Well, we better get to it. What do we see? I've divided this into several sections. And the first thing that we see is what God does in times of trouble in the first three verses. What God does in times of trouble. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So there are several things that we see here. And I'm just going to list them here. First of all, He inclined to me. He inclined. What does that mean? The word inclined means to stretch out or to move toward God, moving towards us. When He doesn't have to, we see God doing that. David is down. He's discouraged. One of the things that God does is He moves towards us. How does He do it? And by the way, why does He do it or how? Because of David's patient waiting. Notice he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He waited patiently for the Lord. You know, this is often a very difficult task for the child of God, isn't it? I've preached on that subject before, and the subject of waiting on God. There are very few books written on that particular topic. But if you begin to look, if you were to take a concordance and you begin to look at how many times that word or that phrase is used, it is fairly numerous. Waiting on God is a very difficult thing sometimes. Because we, in our human life, as we are given over to time and schedules and all of those things, we are sometimes very precise in the way we want things and when we want them. Would you agree with that? And so oftentimes, and as you grow older, you learn this, in the spiritual walk, sometimes we say, well, I want this, Lord. And the Lord says, you know what? You're going to wait a while. And He doesn't give it to you right away. God always answers prayer. Yes, no, and wait. You know what I think is harder than no? Is wait. Because we, as humans, we don't like, and we usually refer to this state or this status as being in limbo. You ever say that? Well, I'm kind of in limbo. And it's a state where we don't know exactly what's happening and when it's going to happen. And most of the time when we talk about being in the state of limbo, it's frustrating, isn't it? We don't like it. Well, Pastor, why does God keep us in that state? Well, we've got to understand that we have got to be careful not to call what God says waiting on me as just a simple limbo state. We have to refer to that as I am waiting on God. I am waiting on Him to show me the way. Look, I don't think there's anyone better to wait for as far as wisdom. And again, we looked at this morning, sovereignty, providence, all of the words that we could pour forth. There's no one better to wait on, folks, than God Almighty. But we chafe under that sometimes, do we not? And I'll admit tonight that I have many, many times in my spiritual walk. And we're thinking, well, God, why don't you do this now? Lord, it's in my plan. Lord, I've worked hard on this 5-year plan, and you've got to fulfill it. Why? Because I said, well, because I want you to. What about it? It's a very, very difficult thing sometimes for the child of God. And we will be completely and perpetually frustrated if we never learn to give those times and those moments over to the Lord. We must give it to Him. We must surrender those things to Him. And in doing so, there is going to be great rewards. And that's exactly what leads up here, even in beginning in verse 2. What's the second thing God does in times of trouble? He heard my cry. He hears us. We said that. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that the God of heaven, who created everything that we see and everything that we know, He hears us. He hears us. That thought is so overwhelming, I don't know that we can completely and intellectually understand it and wrap our minds around it. That the God of the universe, when I go into His presence in prayer, and that's why prayer, by the way, is so significant and important. When I do that, God is actually listening to me. What a wonderful thing. That's why prayer should never be something that's taken for granted. It should not be some token thing that we do. It should not be something that we are ashamed of. By the way, even when we are in public and we are thanking God for the food, I do not think it's legitimate to pray and, you know, drop our napkin, pray on the way down because we're embarrassed, and then finish the prayer on the way up and I'm done, okay? Because I don't want anybody to see me. No, prayer is an important thing. Prayer, we should take our time with prayer. And when we pray publicly and audibly, it should be something that is done in a very sacred, solemn way, because we want our young people and our children especially to realize how important prayer really is. It should not be done in a flippant manner. It should be done very, very importantly and sacredly, if I could use that word. Number three, He brought me up. What did He bring him up out of? Out of a what? A horrible pit. Now, of course, this is symbolic. Symbolically speaking, He was in a pit. Now, we could probably do a whole message on being in a pit. Or let's maybe word it a different way. A slump. Have you ever been in a slump spiritually and personally? Or let me word it another way. Here's another one. You've heard me say this one before. Have you ever had the Baptist blahs? Okay. Where everything just seems, ugh. Okay. Nothing seems good. Everything is, bleh. And you're just, Okay. That's the only way to describe it. You can't describe it in words. You have to use noises. Okay. Because it's just blah. You feel that way at times? And it comes to everybody. He was in a slump. The problem is when we are in that pit, and when we're in those spiritual slumps, and they will come, the thing to do is to get our eyes off of self and to get it ultimately, yes, on the Lord. And one of the ways we do that, of course, is being in His Word. But one of the most practical ways we can do that, by the way, or to begin to climb our way out of it, is to think upon others and do something for someone else. And ultimately, when we begin doing that, that's the climbing out of the pit, and then we will begin to turn our eyes on the Word and the Lord. The problem is, oftentimes when we're in the pit, we continue to remain there because our eyes are on ourselves and our circumstances. And then we begin to have the woe is me. And then we begin to send our RSVP to the most attended party in the world, which is the pity party. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever attended one of those? I will be the one that raises my hand. I've done it a lot. I attend that party a lot. Do you? And that is not the way to get out of a slump. But yet we sometimes do that, don't we? It's my problems, woe is me. Nobody's ever had these problems before. No one will ever have these problems before. This problem that I'm going through, this situation that I'm enduring, is unique to me and the whole history of the entire world. And we think that way. And God has to come along and say, no. That's not it at all. And He points us to passages and psalms like this to realize, you know what? I'm not the only one who's gone through these things. This psalm, again, reflects the human reality of the ups and downs of life. And they even happened to one of the greatest kings who's ever lived. It will happen to us. And how are we going to handle it? Well, what else does God do in times of trouble? He set my feet on a rock. He set my feet on a rock. The great contrast to the, and by the way, is sometimes translated as a slimy pit. Okay? A slimy pit. Who wants to be in that? But that's what it feels like, doesn't it? Sometimes that's what those down moments, that's exactly what they are. What does it mean? Miry clay, slimy pit. In other words, it's not a very good or enviable situation. And we're often in that. And you know what? Oftentimes we put ourselves there. We push ourselves into the pit because, again, we let the circumstances of our life dictate to us how we live our life. And that's easy to do as humans, isn't it? We'd better understand that the truths that we've learned for years in Bible classes, in Sunday school, in hearing the preaching, we need to put them into practice. We need to apply the things that we hear and put them to use. Look, all the things that we have, that we continue to learn from Scripture, whether it's in the context of a church setting or in our own personal study, look, none of it is any good. It is all vain if we do not put feet to what we know. It's all simply an intellectual exercise. And so the question becomes, how are you applying the Scripture to your life where you are right now? Let me tell you, if we begin to do that in a better, more scriptural way, if we do that more consistently, we're going to find that it's going to change our outlook. It's going to change our attitudes. It's going to change our thinking, as it does with David. So he set his feet on a rock. What does that symbolize? In contrast to the slimy pit, that means you, Lord, have given me stability. And it's only you, Lord, who can do that. Sometimes, again, we talk about getting your legs underneath you. And spiritually speaking, we're like that. When we've been physically sick, it sometimes takes us a while to get our feet underneath us, so to speak. We use that terminology. It's the same way when it comes to spiritual sickness. Sometimes it takes a while to get our legs underneath us again. But look, who's the only one that can provide the stability that I need in the times where I'm down? Folks, listen, it's the Lord. We try, as believers, we try all kinds of artificial means to make this happen. And so some people, what they will do is they'll look to others. Or they'll look to their social media and they can see how many friends they have or how many likes they've gotten. And man, that does something to their heart and their life, but that's only temporary. Maybe you're the kind of person who says, well, when I get down, I just go and I buy something. Okay. There's something like that. Okay. Have you ever done that before? Now, don't look so pious at me. You've done that, okay? And it makes you feel a little bit better, but you know, again, that fades too, doesn't it? Or maybe it's something else. Maybe we turn to other things, food. And we know that even through that we enjoy, that can be pleasurable, that can be sin as well, if we're not careful. We turn to so many artificial things. I'm going to tell you, when you're in the deepest part of the darkest valley, the only person who can bring healing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone. And I know we could have some that could testify to that, that are in this room. You need to understand that. Young people, understand that that is very true, and that that maybe the things that you see around you that you think are going to, again, cause your life to be joyful and happy, and the things that the world puts forth, again, are going to fade away. And they're not going to make you permanently, listen to this term, joyful. Technically, there is a difference between happiness and spiritual joyfulness. There's nothing wrong with being happy. You know, we talk about in our even our own documents of this nation, the pursuit of happiness. Well, again, technically speaking, for the believer, the pursuit of holiness is the most important thing. And by the way, when we pursue holiness, it will bring happiness. But happiness oftentimes is short-lived. True joyfulness is what is in the heart, that no matter what is going on around us, we can still have the joy, and that brings peace that passes all understanding. That's what we have to have. And I know that that's what you have. So he set his feet on a rock. Listen, again, before I get off of that, young people, look. Don't be fooled by what the world tells you will make you happy. They're selling you goods. They're saying, well, you've got to do this, you've got to have this, you've got to accomplish this, and that may bring happiness for a while, but ultimate joy for you as a young person, it has to be boiled down to one thing, and that is, what is my relationship with my Lord and my God? That is what's going to make you happy and keep you stable as he places your feet on the rock. Number two, also in verse 2, he established my steps. In other words, he provided direction. Aren't you thankful for that? That God is the one who guides our steps. He guides our way. Don't, again, look to the world to give you guidance. I think, by the way, that's maybe the trouble that we have in the church today in many cases, is that they're looking to the world to give them their marching orders and their steps and the way they act and the way they react and all of those things. Folks, let me tell you, are you listening? There's only one place that we need to go for direction, and it's right here in this book that you hold in your hands. Okay? Right here. Right here. I want to go off on a tangent for just a second. This is a planned one, okay? All right? I love the fact that we're in the age where we can have the Bible on every piece of technology. I think that is marvelous. Whoever thought in our young years that we would be able to look at a phone and be able to have our Bible on it? That's a marvelous piece of technology. There's a flip side to that, though. Can I just say this? And I know some of you young ones are going to think that I'm outdated and I'm just an old crusty thing. Okay, I'm a dinosaur. Okay, who should have gone extinct a long time ago. But I'm going to tell you, I personally don't think that you can have real ingestion. Can I use that word? To ingest the Word of God on a phone or a tablet like you can a book. Okay. Now, I'm not saying the other is wrong. I think it's a marvel and a wonder, and I think some of the old reformer guys would be just amazed at how we can have the Bible at our fingertips anytime, anywhere. But look, I think that there's something about having your Bible in your hands. Now, don't get mad with me if you're using your phone tonight. I'm not condemning you, okay? I'm just trying as your pastor to encourage you. Look, you know what I did? You know what I like to do? I like to mark my Bible. Some people don't, and that's okay, all right? But I like to mark my Bible. Because a lot of times you can go back and you will see things very clearly and quickly that are significant or important if you underline and you mark or you write in it. I personally like that. Okay. Now, my son Brad doesn't particularly like that. When he gets older and more mature, he'll understand. Okay. But I like to mark my Bible, and I start marking. And you know what? I underlined the entire 40th Psalm. It's one of those where you can't stop. You just, that's good, that's good, that's good. Can I encourage maybe some to go back to the old ways of carrying a book and get to know that book intimately? You know, there's an old saying, and it goes something like this. A Bible that is marked and well-worn usually belongs to a person who isn't well-worn, spiritually speaking. And I know that I have handed down some relics of my grandparents and my mom and my dad, and I like to, at times, look through their Bibles and how they marked it up. And they knew those books intimately. You can't do that on a phone. Well, I can highlight with my finger, Pastor Gray. Okay, I know that. Okay, but there's just, I don't know, there's just something about this. There's something about holding it in your hands. And I think you learn and I think you ingest information better from this than you do a screen. Now, I'm just giving you my personal opinion, and you can disagree with that all you want to. When you're mature, you'll understand that I'm right, okay? But there's something about this book, okay? Get one if you don't have one, and start marking it up. Read it, all right? Read it, and make it your own. Well, I intended to get through this whole psalm tonight. It doesn't look like it. So we'll come back in another week after a couple weeks and we'll look at it again. But I think this is a good way to end verse 3. Isn't this a good verse? What else does God do? Here's the sixth thing that God will do to a child of His own in times of trouble. He has put a new song in my mouth. A new song in my mouth. What is the theme of that song? The theme of that song is praise to our God. And what is the result of singing this new song as He puts it in our hearts? Well, number one, many will see it and fear. Isn't that interesting? One of the greatest vehicles that God gives us is not just the pulpit, but at times, you know what? The music. Good music that has a message, is also just as effective sometimes in giving, dispensing the gospel as anything else. And that's why, again, can I go off on another tangent? Well, I'm going to for just a moment. Okay? It's a Sunday night. I'm allowed to do that. That's why, again, young people especially, you need to have good taste in good music. I'm not talking, you don't have to like classical as much as I do. There's not many people who do because I'm weird and so forth. So anyway, I'm strange in that regard, okay? But I will say this, thank you. But I will say this, you need to have good taste in good music, all right? There is nothing that makes me cringe more in personally than to hear contemporary Christian music and I can't tell you what it does. It just, I can't describe it, okay? It just gets in my spine, it goes all the way down, and it just affects my whole nervous system, okay? Because I disdain it, okay? I disdain it. Because we're trying to use the world's music with a message of God on it, plastered to it. And again, they all sound the same. It's not very interesting. It's very shallow when it comes to the music most of the time. Now, I'm not saying that all of it is, but a good portion of it is. Let's face it, you do not find most CCM that has the depth of an "It Is Well With My Soul," or "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or "The Church Is One Foundation." I don't know of any that come close to that doctrinally. And so it lends itself to a very shallow Christianity. I have never met anyone who has delved into that deeply and who has been deep in their own theological, spiritual, and devotional life. I've never met anybody like that. And so I want to encourage you, if you listen to music, listen to good music. And there's plenty of it out there, by the way. I do not think that the music that was set to the Psalms was music, and of course, none of it is extant. We don't have any of it that exists. But I doubt very seriously that it was a very man-centered or sensual in that sense, that in the negative sense, I should say. I doubt very seriously, and I say this somewhat jokingly, but serious also, and that is, I do not think that God calls us, when he says, sing hymns and psalms and all of that, and to go out and to rap those things, okay? I don't think I could see the disciples rapping the gospel. But yet, we do that in our churches because, hey, it's cool. Hey, we're in. Hey, we're going to be relevant. People are going to love us and like us. People are going to just flock into our churches because we do this, and we've seen the exact opposite in the United States. And we've seen the kind of quote-unquote effect that these kind of rock and roll churches, the kind of effect that they've had on this nation, which I'm going to say this, it is zilch. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. But if all these churches, and there are plenty of them around this nation, if they really, really were worth their salt and had the effect that they claim that they're having, I don't think we would see what we're seeing in our culture today. And part of it is because many Christians and many Americans refuse to acknowledge good music, and if it hit them beside the head, I don't know if they'd recognize it in the first place. And yet we're using the world's methods and the world's tools. Well, I better get off of that because you're mad at me now. So many will see it in fear. Look, it all goes back to this, folks. If we are not, if the world does not see any difference in us, if we're doing the exact same thing in the church that they could go down to the nightclub and do and see and hear, what do we have that they need? He says, look, the Lord's put something in a new song in my mouth, and that is the testimony that I bear and that I carry out. And when I do that, people are going to see it in fear. May they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I think sometimes we're ashamed of that. We want Christianity to be clandestine in our society today. I want to be spiritual and I want to say that I'm saved. I just don't want people around me to know it. Or I don't want to wear it on my sleeve. You ever heard that statement? That bugs me. And it's especially bugged me ever since I watched Ronald Reagan's funeral. What a great funeral that was. Some of you watched that years ago? And there was a great spiritual message, and one of his sons gets up and talks about how he loved the Lord. And then they let Ron Reagan Jr. take the microphone. Lord, help us. Who is an avowed atheist, by the way. And after all that, he gets up and he throws cold water on the whole thing. And he said, well, I want you to know that my father didn't wear his faith on his sleeve. I felt like saying, yes, he did. And you know what? The Lord did not commission the disciples. He did not say, I want you to go into all the world and keep your mouth shut. I want you to dispense yourselves and go out, but don't let anybody know who you are or who you represent. And yet, that's the kind of Christianity that some desire today. Don't let them know. Don't be so different. And again, there's a difference between being weird, eccentric, and obnoxious than being different as a child of God. Okay? Look, we can have in our Christian walk, this is another title of one of my future books. Someday, if the Lord lets me live. I want to write a book entitled Balance Without Compromise. You know why? Because I think we can have that in our Christian life. We can be balanced without compromising our standards. We don't have to be strange because the world thinks we're strange as it is if we believe in the Lord, if we read our Bibles, if we come to church, especially two times in one day. They think we're weird as it is. But we, in our spiritual walk, we can have a balanced life without compromising anything when it comes to God's commands and His promises. Many will see it in fear, and many will trust in the Lord. When He brings us out of the pit, what a time for testimony. What a time to sing that new song that He gives in our heart. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell others about it. And who knows how they may be affected. But isn't it wonderful to know and to realize, again tonight, with just those first three verses, that we have a God who hears, we have a God who deals with us in times of trouble. Are you going through that? Well, understand tonight, Christian, that your Lord knows. Your good shepherd, He knows you as that sheep, and He cares for you, and He loves you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, in a few moments we go into our time of business, but Lord, we know that even this is something in which we must give glory to You in all that we do and all that we say. And so, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for putting our feet on the rock when we have been in that horrible pit, in the miry clay where it seems like we're sinking. And Lord, we know that Your hand upholdeth us. Lord, what a wonderful truth tonight. I pray, Father, that we would be doing things to help and not hinder or harm us. Lord, help us to be in our Word. Lord, help us to be listening to the great music that You have created and that wonderful language that we will still be participating in eternity. And so, Father, I pray that Thou wilt bless and Thou wilt help us in this regard. Lord, it's been a wonderful day in Your house. We thank You for the privilege of being able to be here. And so bless us in all that we do. Help us this week. Keep us safe. Lord, I would ask also that You would keep us healthy. And Lord, that again, we will be people that are in Your Word and people of Your Word as we go out and we move among others in the place where You've called us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.